You know, it occurred to me earlier today that, you know, the Gospels are often described as passion narratives with really long introductions. But the core of what they are is stories about the passion. I mean, think about just John's Gospel for a moment. 21 chapters. Where does the passion begin? How about the end of chapter 12? From 13 to the end, we're speaking about these last hours of Jesus' life. And there's disproportionately more important the end, and it's illuminating for all the rest. And so, you know what gospel really gets little treatment throughout the year? It's especially the agony in the garden. The reason for that is because on Holy Thursday, you already have so much to celebrate, right? With the first Eucharist and the commandment of love, the foot washing that we commemorate at the, you know, the institution of the priesthood when Jesus says, "Do this in memory of me." And so there's little space given in the liturgy throughout the year to the agony. And so this first sorrowful mystery is exactly where I want to pause today. But I promise to connect it to the shroud, because I know that's what you're expecting. I feel like I should walk around with a name tag that says the shroud guy, because that's what everybody knows me around here. I do other things, believe it or not, but here I'm the shroud guy. So it's true, in Rome we offer a postgraduate certificate in shroud studies, and it's for the first time available in the English language as of just 2 months ago. I'm very excited about that. We have students from all over the world, of course many from the United States, from Texas and California, New York and Connecticut, also in Canada. We have some students. We have some others from Monte Carlo and others in Shanghai and even Malaysia and Australia. So it's exciting to think that even though it's brand new, it's spreading all over the world. And if you've been here to see the exhibit, or if you've come by while I was explaining to some of the schools today and yesterday, then you'll know just how important this is to share. So, what can I tell you about the shroud today? In just this first moment, we're going to have 6 nights together throughout the parish mission, but I thought I'd begin. The shroud, actually, that you see in front of your face is, of course, a pale and ghostly image, hard to perceive. So you've seen this juxtaposition, I hope. The shroud image is pale. It's hard to perceive the human qualities that are there. It wasn't until 1898 when Secondo Pia, an amateur photographer, takes the first photograph of the shroud. This isn't that long ago, just over 100 years ago. And he discovered for the first time in history that what the shroud is actually a photo negative. So when you look at the negative of that original cloth, you're back at the positive. We don't realize how mind-boggling that must have been to discover. But what it suggests is that the shroud itself is actually the effect of photography. Yeah, 19 centuries before the invention of photography. How is it possible that the cloth itself is a negative? So when I look at the negative of the negative, I'm back at the positive. No one wanted to believe Secondo Pia when he showed them that image. It was a little too good to be true. Look at the details around the eyes and around the lips especially. The separation in the beard. Even you get a sense of where the eyelashes could be. This is the kind of detail that seemed just a little too good to be true. Maybe, just maybe, this was a farce, a hoax. Maybe it was the work of a con artist. And instead of celebrating Secondo Pia, they accused him. And it wasn't until 1931 when a professional photographer, now working on orthochromatic film, when he repeats the experiment on the whole length of the shroud and finds that, indeed, the whole cloth acts as a photo document, that's when they begin to take it seriously. How is it possible that the shroud, 19 centuries before the invention of photography, is showing us photographic effects? And so this inversion of the grayscale is something that has caught the attention of Pope Benedict XVI when he visited in 2010
in Torino, in northern Italy, where the Shroud is to this day, he made just this reflection. He said, the death of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, has an opposite aspect, totally positive. So granted, yes, there is a negative aspect to the death of Christ. No doubt, that was the day we put God to death. That was the most heinous crime imaginable. And yet, says the Holy Father, there is an opposite aspect. There is a totally positive aspect, a source of comfort and hope. And this reminds me, he says, of the fact that the Holy Shroud acts as a photographic document with both a positive and a negative. So watch this now. He takes this as his starting point, that the Shroud inverts the grayscale, where black is white, white is black. And now he's going to make a spiritual, theological reflection from that starting point. What does he say? He goes on to say, and in fact, this is really how it is. The darkest mystery of faith is at the same time the most luminous sign of a never-ending hope. No wonder then we call it Good Friday, because that day didn't end in darkness. It ends with the light of the resurrection. Do you know where this is symbolized? It's in the liturgy of the Paschal mystery. Right, so we start in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on Holy Thursday. But then we don't end, do we? It just keeps rolling right into the altar of repose that night. And then the next day there is no Mass because he's hanging on a tree. He's dead on Good Friday and silent in the tomb on Holy Saturday. And then that night at the Easter Vigil, the darkness is vanquished and we turn on the lights for the Easter proclamation that the King is risen. You see, it's all one feast. The death and resurrection, two sides of one coin. And this is what we're going to see played out at every stage of the Passion. And that theological truth is reflected in this relic, which is happens to be the most studied archaeological object in the history of the world. Friends, what I'm telling you is that this is a paradox, that the light, the grayscale, is inverted. And unless we have the eyes to see it, we will miss the clarity of the message. And so how do we crack the code? By knowing the scriptures, right? And so that's where I want to go next. The agony in the garden. So this year we're in the liturgical cycle B. And so I want to look to the Gospel of Mark, which we read in this year, to look for the symbols in the agony. Perhaps you've done this before. If you haven't, you're in for a treat. And I can tell you now, in the time available, it's impossible for me to exhaust everything that is possible to say. But thanks be to God, there's a Eucharistic hour after. So you can just keep praying and keep wrestling with this for the time to come. But I want to leave some loose ends for you. Because this is Holy Week. This is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be diving into this mystery and reliving it ourselves. And so I can only scratch the surface. But as we read Mark's Gospel now, keeping in mind that there are parallel versions of the agony in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John has the arrest, even though it's quite different, I invite you to go back to these passages and help yourself pray. Remember, Jesus called Peter, James, and John into the garden along with him. "Can you not keep watch with me 1 hour?" he said. We were invited in to this sorrow because he wants to share the cross with us. And so let's read Mark chapter 14, and I'll comment briefly. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled." And I'll pause just to remember that Peter, James, and John were the very ones who witnessed his glory on another mountain, the mountain of Transfiguration. They saw the divine love shining through his humanity. And that prepared them for this moment, if only they would stay awake. They should have known who it was they were called to pray with. And he's so troubled that he says this, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." And that's the clue. See, even in the agony, Jesus is anticipating the cross. There is a kind of death that happens right here before anyone lays violent hands on him. In his spirit, he experiences a kind of death. And so he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think it's remarkable that Jesus, who is God, would cry out in this way, "Remove this cup from me." We have to take seriously the humanity of Christ. Isn't this a temptation that we have? You know, we watch too many X-Men movies, right? Where these superheroes, they've got this these special powers that make them immutable, or at least impassible, incapable of suffering. And yet, Jesus' divinity did not make it less possible for him to suffer. In fact, the hypostatic union makes it him more capable of suffering. United to the Father, there is a depth in his soul that is capable to suffer even more. "Remove this cup from me," because in his humanity, the horrors of crucifixion could only have this effect. He was in such horror that Luke's gospel would add, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Literally, his blood vessels explode, and the hemorrhaged blood underneath the subcutaneous layer of skin exits out through the sweat pores, and little red dots appear all over the surface of the skin as he prays, "Remove this cup," which is what I would have prayed too. But of course, he adds this part, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus' human will was never in competition, never in antithesis to the divine will. He always accepted it, but don't think that made it easy. In his humanity, it was real, this fear of death. And he calls us to enter into that prayer with him, and yet there they are sleeping. And look at this language that he says to Peter. Did you notice this? He says to Simon, "Simon." No, that's not what it says. Oh, it says this. He said to Peter, "Peter." No, that's not what it says either. It says, and this is very strange, he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" And this is where we have to remember that Jesus gave Simon a new name. He came into this world, Simon, but Jesus named him Kepha. Right? "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," he said. Right? I love that in French, and I know many of you speak French, or at least read it on your cereal boxes everywhere, as I'm coming to see. "Tu es Pierre, et sur cette pierre." Like, you are Peter and on this Peter. You are rock and on this rock. You are Kepha and on this Kepha, I'll build my church. And yet, Simon is just like a reed. That's what some people think the name Simon means. Because a reed is at the whims of whatever energy comes its way, right? It bends and bows to whatever winds, whatever direction. But remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7, right? Build your house on rock. Because when the winds come and the rains and the floods, it won't be washed away. It'll be built on solid ground. And so is Simon being more of a reed than he is a rock? Is that why the evangelist juxtaposes the old man to the new man? Peter was his vocation, and here he is regressing back to his old ways, and he's sleeping. And that's what we risk too. But he will awake. He'll soon be swinging a sword. He gets easily revived, this Peter, as we'll see. A little too eager. But as we continue, look what happens. And he again went away. What verse is this? It's 39. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And they came, and the third time he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Did you catch that? Rise, let us be going. Just as the passage begins with a descent into death, so too it ends with the very language, the very word, the very vocabulary that is used later to describe resurrection. Anistemi, rise. Anastasis is the word for resurrection. And so there's an anticipation right here in the garden of death and victory in new life for those who are ready to receive it. Meanwhile, the disciples lag far behind. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. And from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when the human came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And this is funny. Only in Mark's gospel do you get these two last verses. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's a strange thing to say. So much so that Matthew, who uses Mark as a source, leaves that part out. He just doesn't mention it. Neither does Luke. What could it possibly mean that this young man who was in the very moment of Jesus' capture, they grab onto his garments, and to save his skin, he just runs away naked? Well, I'll anticipate the response just to say there are two basic answers to that question from those who study the scriptures. One think that it's an anticipation to Jesus. Jesus will be somehow linked to the white robe of this man that is that flees without it. But I think even better interpretation is this, that this is a symbol of the disciple, of you and me. And just as at the beginning of the passage, we are fleeing away, stripped of our dignity, precisely because this is the effect of our sin. But Jesus, through the work of his passion on the cross, buried in the tomb, but then when he rises, who does he meet? Remember when they go to the tomb? They don't find an angel in Mark's gospel. They find a neoniskos, a young man. And so there's a kind of bookend at the beginning of the passion narrative and at the end, as if to tell us, remember how you were stripped of your dignity? Well, at the end, you will be exalted, raised up, robed in majesty because of the work of the Redeemer. I think that's a good reading. And I think it's everywhere the case that the beginning is tied to the end. But I want to dive into one particular metaphor in particular. Let's see. I'm going to skip John's gospel tonight just because for the sake of time, but I'll invite you to check this out because there we have an interesting complement to what we just saw. Namely, you're going to see that Jesus steps right into the torchlight as they're crying out his name, those who come with clubs and torches, and they say, and he cries out, "If it's Jesus you seek, I am he," we read in English. You know what it really says? "Ego eimi," I am. Jesus cries out the divine name, echoes of Exodus 3:14. And you know what they do when they hear that name? These men with their torches and their clubs and their swords, they fall to the ground. So Jesus isn't veiling his divinity in the agony, or in the arrest, or on the cross. He's unveiling his divinity. He's revealing divine love on the cross. And so it begins. But I'll leave that for your contemplation. Did you get the eight symbols? The eight symbols in this passage? Here's two of them. The garden and the valley. We could have a whole talk in any one of these, but I'll just quickly allude to it. Only John's gospel tells us that the agony takes place in a garden. We see it's Gethsemane in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why would John use that word? And the answer is because he's thinking of two other gardens. Jesus is the new Adam, and he's working his way back into that paradise. But he'll never get there unless he faces the sword. Do you remember that the Garden of Eden was guarded by a cherubim at the end of chapter 3 after they eat of the forbidden fruit and they're banished into the wilderness? They move from the garden into desert places. And they're moved east of Eden. And so how do we get back in to paradise? By moving west, but not until we pass a cherubim which has a flaming sword, which moves about in every direction, it says in Genesis chapter 3. And so we'll never get back unless we face the flaming sword. This is precisely what Jesus will do. He'll be inflicted with a sword in order to get us back into a bigger and better paradise. In fact, if you go to Genesis, you'll find that the word in Hebrew is garden. Gan means garden. You know how they translate that in Latin in the Vulgate? Because in Greek it's the paradisos, and they call it in Latin paradisum. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about on the cross, right, to the thief by his side. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day you'll be with me where? In paradisos." Jesus is working his way from the wilderness back into the garden. But in order to get there, how did he get there? And we have 15 minutes. Let's see if I can keep pace. Jesus moves from Zion, which is a mountain, to the Mount of Olives. How do you get from one mountain to another except by passing through a valley? Which again, only John will mention. Does anybody remember what was the name of that valley that he passed getting from the Last Supper out Mount Zion? He goes down into a valley. Which one was that? The Kidron. You guys know your Bible. Nice. That's very rare. Huh? We seldom take note of things like this. I want to think that there's theological meaning there. You know, I can't prove it, I suppose, because John doesn't say, "Oh, you know what that means, the Kidron," right? But then again, he doesn't do that with the Jordan River, does he? Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. He supposes that you know your Bibles and you'll remember what happened in the Jordan River, right? How that was the end of the Exodus, right? As they parted the waters in the Ark of the Covenant, as the priests stepped their feet into the water, and they make their way into the land of promise, right? That event rhymed with another splitting of the waters, right? When the Red Sea parted and they exited out of Egypt and out of slavery as Pharaoh chased them down, they went off into the wilderness, but they didn't make their way home until they got all the way into the land of milk and honey, crossing the Jordan. Obviously, we know that, right? John doesn't need to go to the trouble of saying it. Could he be doing the same thing with the Kidron Valley? Maybe. I don't know. Can't prove it to you, I suppose. But it is interesting to consider that if you go back to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 23, I think it is, it tells us about King Josiah, the king of Judah, who after a long line of really evil kings, right? Remember Manasseh, and they're everywhere. They're setting up high places, places of idolatrous worship all over the promised land. And each king is worse than the one before him. And the people of God is committing adultery as it worships these false gods. Until finally King Josiah comes around, he says, enough of this. And he grounds to dust these high places. And this is a symbol of the sin of the people. What do you think he does with that dust? He throws it at the edge of a cliff into a valley, the Kidron Valley. And what becomes of that dust? No one knows. But that dust reminds me of another moment in the scripture where another idol was ground to dust. It's unforgettable, right? Exodus 32, when the people, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's word, what are they doing down below? Adoring a golden calf. God has just liberated them from Egypt, and here they are going back to their old ways. And they kneel down before this calf made with human hands and say, behold the God who brought you out of Egypt. So quick to go back to what was comfortable. And so when Moses comes down, remember what he does with that idol. He grounds it to dust. And it says he made them drink the dust. And yet, did they drink it? It's hard to know. If you read closely, there's a little squabble with Aaron, and then it says, all the people flee, which is what I would have done too if you were going to tell me that I had to drink this symbol of sin and destruction. This was Moses' way of saying, you will make atonement for the evil that you have done. You will set right the wrong, right? You will balance the scales that are now in chaos, in disorder. I love that word, at one mint. Did you ever stop and think that this is one of the words that's actually English at its base? Expiation or at one mint is when we who are alienated, separated from God, now are one again. We are banished from the garden, but now we're brought back through at one mint. But how is it achieved? And this is the secret. This is what we have to think about during Holy Week. What Jesus is doing is not just experiencing pains. He's not just suffering and bleeding. The point is not just to say with greater intensity and awareness, ouch. We have to understand that Jesus is bringing us back to that place of communion, to the tree of life, that we abandoned freely because we were too afraid to embrace his will. And so what the first Adam forfeited with his disobedience, the new Adam will buy back with his loving obedience. That's what the word redemption means. Redemere means to buy back. And so the valley clues us into that. Jesus steps into the Kidron. And when he does, I think he's stepping under a dark cloud, which is symbolic of all of the sins of all the world from the dawn of time to the end of the age. All of that dust that settled there is now going to drain into his cup. And he prays, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. So what Jesus is going to do is what Moses proposed. Make atonement. Drink the bitter cup. Jesus is going to untie the knot that Adam tied, but by entering all the way into that knot, he's going to experience the effects of sin. He takes sin seriously. This is why we need the cross, right? Because what it reveals to us is what sin is. See, we are so quick to say, sin is an infraction of the law. It's when I don't keep the commandments. When you look to the cross, you get a whole new answer to that question. This is what sin does. It turns the Son of God into a bloody mess. See, he is paying a debt that he doesn't owe because we owe a debt that we can't pay. And so he drinks the bitter cup. But you'll notice that this cup is juxtaposed against another symbol, which is the sword. It's especially clear in John's gospel where he says to Peter, "Sheathe your sword. Shall I not drink the cup?" In other words, it seems to be one or the other, Peter. Either I fight the sword with the sword, or, alternative, I drink a bitter cup. Here there is a deep, deep secret for us too. What do we do when we are attacked? What do we do when the powers of darkness unleash on us? Well, we know what Jesus did. He prayed more earnestly. He asked for help from on high. And you'll remember in Luke's version of the agony, he prays, and what comes down from heaven? An angel. Why? To wipe his face, right? To say, "Oh, that was a really tough agony, Jesus. Now you can take a breather." No, on the exact opposite of that. The angel comes down to strengthen him, and then it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. In other words, the agony didn't subside when the angel comes. The agony intensifies when the angel comes. And so Jesus stretches his heart. He prays more fervently, more earnestly in this hour of sorrow. This is the exact opposite of what men do. We close in on ourselves. We fear. We focus on what it costs us. Instead, Jesus is expansive. Jesus stretches his heart. That's the word, more earnestly, more fervently. And so he's ready to face the swords that come at him, yes, with spiritual warfare. Jesus is absolutely speaking in these terms. Remember when he says in Luke's gospel, "He who does not have a sword should sell his cloak and buy one." Oh, so Jesus is ready to engage these dark powers. Yeah, he is. And they're ready to join him in battle. They say, "Jesus, here are two swords." And what does he say? "It is enough." They're not getting it. Jesus isn't talking about a material sword. They're going to come at him with a material sword. But Jesus doesn't even give them the dignity to say, "This is a fair fight. We're on level playing ground. And against your sword, here's mine. I'm just a little faster and quicker and stronger." That is not the model. You know what? That's the Gnostic vision. Have you ever heard this before? That there is the power of evil, there is the power of good, and they're eternally engaged in battle, duking it out, seeing which one's stronger. The yin and the yang, you've seen that symbol, right? That's not a Christian vision of things. Think about it. The devil is God's own creature. How in the world is he going to enter into a fighting match with him? You know what the image should be instead? Of spiritual warfare, good against evil, the one we started with, light against darkness. And what does the darkness do to ward off the light? Nothing, right? The light shines out of the darkness, and the darkness is vanquished and defeated like that. And this is the way Jesus will engage the powers of darkness. This really helps us correct a very common misconception about the cross. Have you heard this version? It goes something like this. Sin deserves death. Death is the punishment for sin. And so Jesus receives that punishment from his Father because the sins of the world are storing up God's wrath. And then when Jesus is on the cross, he's like looking up to his Father and saying, are you done yet? Are you finished? Can I end this trial? No, I haven't finished pouring out my wrath on you yet. That is a very scary version of the Father. It's a false gospel. And yet many people have this idea that God shows his love for his son by crushing his son. How is that divine love? How is that justice? I mean, how is it not more injustice? It's divine child abuse, right? God crushing his son. And yet this is the model that many of us have in the background. And yet what heals that false version of the gospel? Going back to the agony, back to the preambles of the passion, which provide the clues so that we can unlock the mystery that all Christians have solved, but not everybody knows how. Think of it. How is it possible that all Christians throughout the world know that what Christ did on the cross was an atoning sacrifice? We all acknowledge that. It was a display of divine love, right? It's what healed the world from sin. He died for our sins. That's the kerygma. That's the proclamation. How did we come to that conclusion? If you were a Roman centurion and you were standing there and you saw Jesus scourged and crowned with thorns and pierced in the side, you know, what would you see that would show you that this is the salvation of the world that is playing out before your eyes? And yet all of us understand that to be the case. We take it for granted. We get that reading from the preambles of the Passion. What you just celebrated in the Eucharist, when Christ said, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it. It's my body, which will be what? Given up for you." And then this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. That's the reading Jesus gave. He wasn't looking back, celebrating the Passover, yes, not remembering the past. He was looking forward to the new Passover. See, he's creating a new exodus out of Egypt? No. Out of the slavery of sin into the new life of Israel? No. Into the paradise of Trinitarian life. But in order to read this, he continues at the Last Supper and into the agony with this language. Let this cup pass from me. Sheathe your sword. Shall I not drink the cup? This is how Jesus engages in spiritual warfare. And if we're Christians, it's how we have to engage too. The sword, the powers of darkness unleash on him. What does he do? Fight back with a material sword? No. He receives the blow. And all of the powers of darkness empty into Jesus' own heart. But to no avail, because death, giving its best shot, unleashing all its power, is incapable of keeping him down. He rises to new life. And when he does, what does he leave behind? Death itself. And so with this, I want to close. The shroud received Jesus, much like the cross received Jesus. But compare and contrast those two instruments, right? Think of it. The cross received Jesus when he was alive, and it handed him over when he was dead. What did the shroud do, if not the exact opposite? It received him in death, but it was left behind empty because Jesus is alive forever. And that's what the apostles discover in the empty tomb. The vestiges, the leftovers of Christ's great work. This is what we have to pray about. We cannot sleep. We have to realize that the enemy will come for me just as he came to the master of the house. Isn't that what Jesus said? If they've called me Beelzebul, you who are members of my household, what will they do to you? And so we have to be ready to bear our cross. We have to pray more fervently in the hour of darkness, because that is the only way we will win the victory. Right? So don't be afraid of the cross. Don't be afraid of suffering, because it's the source of every blessing. The darkness becomes the source of the most luminous and everlasting hope, because Christ has conquered the powers of darkness. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Satan had his hour, but Jesus has his day. But the only way we can experience that day is if we pass through the darkness to the light. Per crucem ad lucem. So with that, I'll close and I'll invite you to pray. When we come back tomorrow, I want to move from the first sorrowful mystery into the second sorrowful mystery, the crown of thorns. And what I think you'll find is that paradox, once again, is the key to unlocking the mystery. Sure, he suffered, but what does it mean? That will be our question when we come back. Let's now enter into that hour of prayer before Christ here in the garden. This becomes our Gethsemane. Let's not sleep. Let's stay awake. Our Lord calls us to keep watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Glory is on the other side, but we've got to share the cross first. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who revealed your face. As Philip himself asked, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so, Lord, we want to see your face. And so we look to Jesus. And even though he's in agony, even unto death, we're able to see divine love shining through his broken humanity. Lord, glorify your servant. We too are weak, and yet the Spirit is willing to be filled up with your divine love. Stretch our hearts so that we can bear the crosses that you ennoble us to share. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for carrying it so faithfully, so patiently, so lovingly. Grant that I might always imitate you. In your holy name we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.